morning, everyone, and welcome here. You might have heard, you might know already that we are busy with the story of Nehemiah. Okay, so who can tell me, maybe from this table, you just lost one of your members, but from this table, is Nehemiah in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Who can tell me? Okay, we're making it bigger. Who can tell me this side of the room? Old or New Testament? Questions here. What did Nehemiah do? All right, so that was just some recap of last week. Now, Johan told us a lot about the context in which Nehemiah lived and in which he came back and led people back from Persia. So I'm not going to repeat all of that. But I would like to maybe just add one thing, and that is, oh yes, there was another question. What book in the Bible comes right before Nehemiah? Ezra. Chronologically, that's a bit strange because Esther was before Nehemiah chronologically, and Daniel was before Esther, and Daniel only comes later, and then we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Esther. So it's really worth reading these things and reading the books as a whole to get a grip of it. I don't know if it's the same for you, but for me, it's like after Solomon, I don't have any idea what's going on. Like, I can kind of track kind of like Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then David and Solomon and so on. And then there's like Daniel is somewhere and Esther is somewhere and then Jesus. And then I'm back on track again. But there were a whole lot of people in between, some of them good and some of them not so good. But they're all part of God's great plan and they were all part of the story unfolding. So Ezra and Nehemiah is actually one book in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. And it is officially one of the most neglected books. Like even if you stand in a library with, in an academic library, there would be very few books on Ezra and Nehemiah. You will have a whole lot on the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, all of that. And then obviously the New Testament a lot. And all of the others quite a bit. There are about just as much commentaries on Ezra and Nehemiah as on Ruth. Ruth is like four chapters. A really, really short book. But it's as if Ezra and Nehemiah is just, it kind of just slipped, off our radar for some other reason. I don't know, the people with kids, you don't often find them in the kids' Bibles. You find Daniel and Esther, and sometimes you find something about, the Israelites went back and they rebuilt the temple and they celebrated. But that's about it. It's just as if the world is kind of, or we as a Christian community over the centuries, has kind of forgotten about these guys and these books. Now, if you, I want to encourage you, maybe this week, go and read these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Go and read them together. Ezra, I think, is 10 chapters and Nehemiah is 13. So it's not that much. I want to warn you of some things that you might come across that might, you know, cause you to lose enthusiasm. And one of those is that you will find quite a few lists of names. You know those lists. Like the New Testament starts with one of those. You know, just a list of names, and you're like, what is this about? Why, you know, this is not at all inspiring. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, you find quite a few of them, and we're going to go through one of them again this morning. But I heard an interesting story about a people group in the west of Africa who missionaries came to them and told them the story, told them about God and Christ, and they liked the stories. It was great. But there was something that really hit home to them, and that were the genealogies, the lists. Because they said in their culture, everyone knows exactly where they come from. You will know exactly, that's my father, and his father was there, and he's and there, and they came from there, and then they fought against these guys, and then we were preserved like this. And they also take it back almost to the gods, to when their people group, you know, was created. So when they saw these lists, they were like, wow, we can respect these people. We can respect the Israelites. I mean, they go back all the way to God creating them. This is something that, this is a story that we should take seriously. So for us, it might not mean that much, but God has a plan for it. That's why it's in the Bible. There's something in there. Also, it's in a weird way, it's sometimes also apologetically quite worth a lot to us. So for example, the lists of, or the names of the disciples in the New Testament. There's a study that was done, those names were very common in that time, which means probably the story wasn't invented 300 years later, because how would you know that those names were popular during those days? You had to live there. You have to know, you know, oh yeah, we have two Moniques in our church. We have two Michelles. We, you know, those names are names that we see around us. So those lists are actually, you know, they're there for a reason. You don't have to enjoy them. You can even read through them quickly, but just don't, you know, push it away because of the lists. The other thing is that the story of Ezra and Nehemiah jumps quite a bit in chronology, but also in first person, second, or first person, third person. So they would speak, I did this, we did this, and then suddenly they did this. So just be aware of that. And there's a reason for that as well. Probably there were different sources, some of Nehemiah's own records, and then someone maybe later wrote some of the things. So it's not a deal breaker. You know, these sources were collected and put together. And then there are also, I'm going to say this, we're going to get to this in our sermon series, but there are some weird things about marriages and people who married foreign women. And Ezra drew very hard lines that what these men should do with the woman and send them away and so on. Also bear with that. We will get there. I'm not going to say more about that now. I'm sorry. So come to church for the next month to hear more about that. But just don't get on that horse just yet. You know, just hang in there. It will all make sense. All right, so that's just an encouragement to read the books as a whole and to remember that this is very ancient literature. This is 2,000 years or more old, 2,300 years old. It will not immediately fit into our frame of what a story should look like or a historic account should look like. Okay, so let's jump into our text. If you have your Bibles, you can open up with me in Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read quite a number of verses. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. And it will also be on the screen. But before I read, Let me pray for us. Close your eyes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can be here, that we can read through this tale, this narrative, this historical account, these events that happened 2,300 years ago in a faraway place. Many of us haven't been there. We don't really know the world and the geography and all of that. But it's part of your revelation to us of yourself, of your plan in history. And for that reason, we want to dig into it. We want to come to know you better and see what you have for us in this tale, what you want to show us and teach us, and how you want to guide us in our lives today here in Pretoria, and what this will mean to us. So I pray that you will open the eyes of our heart, that we might know you better. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Okay. Sorry, must I? Okay. All right, let's go. Are you ready? So I'm just going to read some of the verses that Johan also did last week, just as a, you know, getting into the story again. I, that is now Nehemiah, said to him, that is the king, King Artaxerxes, I said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates. Trans-Euphrates means the area on the other side of the Euphrates, that is Israel and some of the other countries on that side, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Okay, that's where Johan stopped. So here we come to the new part. So I went to the governors, verse 9, I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Okay, so you can imagine this. It was a whole bunch of people in royal, you know, it was clear that they were sent by the king. And it was not just, you know, some rebel moving out of the city for whatever reason. It was very clearly a royal commission. And that's why they also needed the letters of the king's seal on it, saying, I don't think he would use the word blessing, but you know, my authority goes with them. I send them. Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So let's see where these guys were. I'm wondering if it's my... Oh, it's this side. Oh, okay, that changes everything. Okay, so there you see the little yellow star. That's Jerusalem. So we read about Sanballat. So he's there in the north. He's the governor. You know, they talked about the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. That's these guys. Sanballat to the north, Tobiah to the east. We will read very soon about Geshem, the Arab. He was to the south. And then somewhere else in Ezra and Nehemiah, we also read about the Ashdodites. Okay, so it's very clear that they were kind of surrounded by governors. And these guys were all very much, you know, they wanted to be in charge. They wanted their power. They were governors over these areas. And people coming with a royal commission from the citadel or from, you know, the capital, coming to rebuild another city, they were all a bit, you know, afraid. And worried about that, what this will mean for their authority. Okay, verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. Okay, so a few guys with one horse or donkey, sneaking out by night out of this destroyed city, the city of which the walls have fallen over, and has burnt and so on, and they are going out by night to inspect. Verse 13, by night I went out through the valley gate. So we will get to a map now, so I'll show you where this is. He went up through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem which had been broken down and its gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. All right, so it was all a bit mysterious. I mean, he arrived there with all these soldiers and cavalry, and he's not telling anyone what he's up to. He had those letters saying the king is, you know, aware of this, and you must all give wood to him, to this guy. But more than that, they're not sure yet what's going on. All right, so there's a map. Of Jerusalem. Okay, so up here we see there's the temple in the top area. Okay, so this was also on top of a hill, and there's a valley on this side and a valley on this side. So we'll also soon see like an artistic rendition of it. But here where it gets narrower, it goes in, you know, through the valley where the rivers are also meeting there at the bottom. So here is the valley gate. That's where Nehemiah went out by night. So he started here, and he went down through the valley to the king's garden here. The dung gate is also this side. It's not on this map. So we can imagine this is the lowest point of the city. That is why it is the dung gate. Probably not a very... Well, I don't quite understand, because the king's garden is also there. But I mean, manure... And so on. So that's the dung gate, and then we have the fountain gate, which he also mentions. And then here, he was unable to go because the rubble was just too much, and it was probably the valley, you know, went down. So he couldn't pass there. That gray line was probably the old gate, I mean the old wall, and the black line is where they now will build the new wall. In the valley. Okay, and then he stopped there, so he didn't finish, you know, going around. He doesn't tell us why, but he stopped there, and he turned around and went back in. All right, so that was Nehemiah's inspection of the gate. All right. Then, verse 17, then I said to them, so to them, that's now all the officials, all the people of Jerusalem. Maybe the next day he stood on the temple stairs or wherever, and he spoke to them, and he said, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. So he's testifying, saying, you know, I really think God's hand is on this. So either you join me, or, you know, you go against what I really think is God's blessing for us. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, again, those other governors, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? They are playing on their nerves. They are, you know, taunting them emotionally. They know they're not rebelling against the king because they saw the king's letters and they saw the cavalry. But they are, you know what the serpent did? You know, he brought in some lies. They are trying to do that. They are saying, are you sure you're not a rebelling against this? Really looks like a rebellion. We remember another time a city, you know, built up its walls. It didn't end good for them. So just be sure what you're doing, because they don't want to lose their own authority. And then verse 20, I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, You have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Wow, that shot's fired, because Tobiah is also a Hebrew name, so he might have some mixed blood in there, but Nehemiah is saying, no, you're not part of this this party. And Sanballat from the north, he's from Samaria. You know, in Jesus' time, there's that whole thing about the Jews and the Samaritans. So this is where it all starts. And Nehemiah is saying, no, we are rebuilding the holy city. You have not been for us for the past, you know, since we went into exile. Why, you are obviously not for us now. It's just because it looks like the king is for us now. You want to have a share in this. All right, then we go into chapter 3. Okay, let's take a deep breath. This is going to be fun. Verse 1. So this starts now with how they rebuilt, where everyone built and how they did this. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. There we see the red dot is where they started. So I underlined some words that might be of interest for us. The high priests and his fellow priests. Not builders, not architects, not engineers, priests. They started this. We'll see this later on, but this is very clearly not a political thing going on here. This is a religious activity. And they are starting there right by the temple, the sheep gate, probably called that because that's where the animals were brought in for the sacrifice. They are starting there by the entrance of the temple to secure their temple, to secure the wall around that area. They dedicated it. All right, so they built it, dedicated it immediately to the Lord and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the 100, which they dedicated as well, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Okay, so we are going in an anti-clockwise direction. So you will see the names as we come to them. Going anti-clockwise. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The men of Jericho, so these guys didn't live in Jerusalem. This is not their city. But they are part of this mission. They want to be part of this work that God is doing. They left their cities and their families and their jobs to come and join Nehemiah and his party. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremot, son of Uriah, son of Akuz, repaired the next section next to him. Meshulam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs next to him. Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. Next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, again another city. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to work under their supervisors. This is not all moonshine and roses. Everyone didn't join. Everyone didn't feel that this is what they wanted to do. These noble guys didn't want to put in the hard work. They were too important for this work. The Jesanah Gate. Okay, so we are in this corner now. Jesanah Gate was repaired by Joida, son of Pasea, Meshulam, son of Besodia. They laid its beams, put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men of Gibeon and Mizpah, other towns. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jaden of Meronot, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Okay, we've heard about these governors. They were not happy with this work. So these guys said, okay, we're not following our own governor's, you know, leading or rule. We believe in this work. We want to be part of God's plan here. We're going to join Nehemiah. Uziel, son of Hariah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired next to the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. Goldsmiths, perfume makers. These guys were not builders, but they believed in the cause. They joined this cause, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Okay, there's the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem. Okay, he's an important guy, a ruler joining the team. We'll see a couple of them. Repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. Okay, opposite his house. We will hear this you know, description a few other times as well. And Hattush, son of Hashabneah, made repairs next to him. Malkiah, son of Arim, Hashub, son of Bat Moab, prepared another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Oh, okay, so these guys already built, we already heard these names, you might not remember, but we did. And they finished that, and then they went to another section. You know, they were so, you know, zealous and obviously good at what they did, so they didn't say, okay, we're good, we're going back home, thanks guys, good luck, but, you know, tell us when the dedication is. They said, okay, where can we go next? Let's join the team somewhere else. Shallum, son of Halohesh, ruler of another ruler, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Even women joined the team and worked where they were able. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun. Okay, we heard about the valley gate. That's where Nehemiah started his inspection. And the residents of Zanawa, another town, they rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of wall as far as the dung gate. All right, so they did quite a lot. They built all the way from the valley gate down to the dung gate. The dung gate, okay, I spoke about that already, was repaired by Malkiah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. If you are looking for names for a novel that you're writing, this is a good place to maybe start. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalem, son of Koloze, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over, putting its doors, bolts, and bars in place. He repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of half district of Beth Zur, a ruler of another city. He left his city, came here, joined the team, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of Heroes. All right, there's the tombs of David. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites. So again, temple workers, guys who usually, you know, wore pretty robes and slaughtered lambs, were now doing this hard work. Under Rehum, son of Bani, beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half district of Keilah, carried out repairs of his district. Next to him, repairs were made by their fellow Levites, blah, 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 ruler of the other half district. Next to him is a ruler of Mizpah. You see the what's going on here. Different people from different walks of life, from different careers and different capabilities, and they're all joining this team. Even women joined it. There's the one guy who built zealously. That's wonderful. I wonder, you know, how did he stand out that he would be described as building zealously? Maybe it's like a tongue-in-the-cheek way of saying, like, that guy should really just do the work better and lose the enthusiasm. But I don't think so. I think he really built with zeal for the Lord. From the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Okay, we heard this name right at the beginning because he was the first guy who started working by the sheep gate, the high priest. So now other people were coming, building his house and his wall, because it was clear to them he won't be able to repair his own wall because he is busy with the temple. We should help out. You know, when we are done at our place, let's go and help him. Next to him, Meremot, son of Uriah, son of Akuz. Their names were also named earlier, so we know that they did a double shift. Repaired another section from the entrance of the priest's house to the end of it. And next to them were also repairs made by priests from the surrounding regions. So priests from other towns came and helped. Okay, beyond them, Benjamin, Ashub. These people built in front of their houses. So some people built in front of their houses. Some people came from other places to build. Some built the temple. You know, it was all this organized building going on. Beside his house, another name, a couple of houses, verse 25. Some more houses. Verse 26, the temple servants building. Oops. Again, the men of Tekoa, we heard about them earlier, so they also did a double shift. The priests made repairs, each one in front of his own house. We are geographically up here now by the temple. Next to him, Zadok, son of Emma, made repairs opposite his house. The God also made repairs. And some other guys made repairs opposite their living quarters. Again, a goldsmith working. And servants and merchants. Poor guys, servants, slaves. People usually working in homes and, butlers. They also came and worked. The merchants, the guys who usually sold stuff, maybe like shady guys, they came and they joined this mission. The goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Okay, that is the whole of chapter 3 with its 32 verses. Okay, that was a mouthful. Here is just picture of Jerusalem. So we see up here on the hill is the temple, and then down into the valley. So this is from the other angle. I think you realize that. So here we see the valley, and these are the towers. We read about the towers of Mea, Tower of Hananil. That's how that was rebuilt, and the city gates there with all its bolts and bars put into place. Okay. All right. So, just a quick recap. What do we see here? We see the priority. We see that the priests began, that the people began with the temple and immediately dedicated it. It's not a political thing. It's a religious thing that they are doing. We see the unity, that those words next to him, next to him, next to him, next to him. These guys were almost working shoulder to shoulder on their part of the wall, building in unity. Yesterday we had that cleanup Gior mentioned on that side of the grounds. And, I can almost say there, Lo was working. And next to him, Reinhard was, cutting a tree. And next to him, Ernest was working, and next to him, and going through everyone and saying, that's where that guy worked. And even the children's ministry, I could say, in there is Monique, and next week it's going to be, Niku, and next week it's going to be Marcus, and next week it's going to, and next to him we are doing this. The hospitality, this week it's Iris, next week it's going to be Gerda, next week. And next to him, next to him, next to him, each one just doing his part, just building his wall in unity, being part of this team that's building this city. We also see the guys that left the comfort of their homes, traveling from other towns to work on this thing. But we also see their individuality. We see the gifts that they had, goldsmiths and perfume makers, merchants, servants, rulers, all of those guys, daughters, all the individuality of these people. And they had names. It's not like another guy worked next to the high priest and another merchant and another. They have names. If we didn't have this list, these people would have been forgotten. In God's kingdom, these names are not forgotten. This part of wall is very important because, Zadok, son of Kolozeh, built this part. And there's a song that talks about the beautiful secret life. And the guy says, the Lord or God counts every hair on an unfamous head. All the unfamous heads in here. The hair are counted, each one of us individually. But we also read about the nobles of Tekoa who didn't want to join. They were too important for this. They didn't want to, join this mission. It's a bit of realism. We're going to see quite a bit of realism in this book. It's not perfect. It's not because it's God's city and God's plan now. Everyone is working together in unity. We also see some new opportunities, and this is a bit between the lines, but some of these names are mentioned earlier in the book of Ezra as people who maybe married foreign women who had to repent of some of the idolatry that they did previously, and we see now that they have a new opportunity, they have new zeal to build this city. their names are mentioned again in the story of God, and this time in a very positive context. So this list, tedious as it is, does give us a few things. It teaches us a few things about God. But there's also a danger in reading a book like Nehemiah, especially a book like Nehemiah, because he is such an upstanding community character. We can read it and make a TED talk from it and talk about all the wonderful leadership qualities that Nehemiah had and all the wonderful things that God did through this man. And that is great. And if you follow Nehemiah's example, you will probably be a very good leader. So please do, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that this is not a manual on leadership. This is a book, a part, a chapter in the story of God's salvation plan, in the story of God revealing himself and his plan for humanity. God is on a mission, and he has revealed something to us of this mission, little by little. He started right at Genesis. Throughout the Old Testament, we read, little by little, some blocks are coming into place. New Testament, Jesus, a big block, the cornerstone, came into place. Revelation, we see how it will end, how the story is going to pan out. Not probably, not maybe, it's going to pan out that way. And Nehemiah, this story, is part of that revelation. Through the ups and the downs of these ordinary people, these unfamous heads, God is revealing himself. So, let me just check the time. Oh, wow. Who of you know Discovery Bible Study? The technique of reading the Bible we call Discovery Bible Study. Yes. Georg, what are the two questions that you ask about the text in Discovery Bible Study? Tani Christine. You can ask, what did God reveal about himself? What did God reveal about humanity? And what does God reveal about his mission? So, I wanted us to turn to each other now and ask these questions, but our time is not allowing that. So I'm just gonna share what I thought. So what is God revealing us? Maybe just say something. So who wants to say something that they think God revealed us to us about himself? Anything? Yes, in these two chapters. Anything? Yes. So, I want to categorize these answers into two character traits of God that we see here. The one is his transcendence, and the other one is his immanence. Okay, so his transcendence. Tsego said his will always take place. His transcendence means he is self-sufficient, he is self-existent, he is independent, he transcends this world, time, our physical reality as we see it. He transcends that, which means He remains in control because he's above it. We see it in how he ordained the Persians to come into control. And they were different than the Babylonians and the Assyrians because their king allowed the Jews to go back to their home. That's very unusual. God ordained that so that the temple and the city can rebuild. He also ordained that at this moment, while Nehemiah was building, in Greece, Socrates was asking questions and talking and, verbalizing logic, which became the world and the society that Jesus grew up in, that Paul wrote in, that James and Peter, all of them, the way that they thought. So at different places, he's at work, ordaining the world. He's at work in control of all the kingdoms and all the kings and the rulers. That's his transcendence. If we lose sight of his transcendence, of his being in control, being independent, we start making our own rules. We redefine things. We redefine good and evil. Because we forget that he's outside of us. His rules is not dependent on us. It's not going to change because we live 2,000 years after the New Testament was written. He transcends that time and space, and his rules transcends it as well. We start doing whatever is right in our own eyes. We forget that we are living in his world and not the other way around. He's not living in our world. But the other category of God's existence is that he is immanent. He uses people, Vera said. He uses people that are unfit for the job. He's immanent. He is here. Emmanuel means God with us. He transcends our world, but he's present in our world. We are living in his world, but he came. He became a man to live in this world as well, to live in a body, to have emotions, to have feelings, to have pain. We see that God put some things in people's hearts. That's very imminent of him. That's very intimate. Talking to someone about something. Putting a pebble in someone's shoe about something that they have to do. Maybe he puts you in contact with a certain person. Maybe he puts you in a certain position at work, or in your family, or in your neighborhood. That's very imminent. That's very present in your life. Maybe he just blesses you with something you really like, or gives you something beautiful to look at, just to say, I love you, I see you, I desire you to flourish, because I'm with you. I'm not only independent and big and in control. I'm also with you. I'm also in love with you. I created you beautifully, so I love you. That's what his immanence means. When we miss his immanence, we become practical atheists. We may believe in God. We may believe he exists. Yes, there is a God, and he created. That's his transcendence. But we don't live our lives accordingly. We don't live as if he's here, as if he's moving things on our behalf, as if he's putting us in certain positions. We might also say we are nominal Christians. Nominal Christians, practical atheists, At the end, it's basically the same thing. If we lose sight of his imminence. Nehemiah and the Jews might have easily thought God has forgotten us. He was there with the Exodus. He was there with Moses, maybe with David. He's not here now. He's forgotten us. He's left us. He's, you know, somewhere in his creation, but it's not here. But God is in control, and God is interested and invested in them. So that was the first question of Discovery Bible Study. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about humans? Well, I think we went through that already. It was building side by side, doing things that we are not always capable to do, but there's a mission, there's a work that needs to be done, so we do it. Abraham Lincoln allegedly said, God must love the ordinary man because he made so many of them. It's not perfect people who build the city of God. It's redeemed sinners. It's not perfect people who are building. It's people who believe in God. The third question we ask of the text is, what is the mission? How does this fit into salvation history? I've already mentioned how this is not just a wall. This is not a political standpoint. This is not securing Jerusalem from its enemies. The enemies thought it was, Tobiah, Geshem, Sanballat, they thought it was securing Jerusalem from its enemies because they were very afraid. Almost like Herod, you know, when he heard that another king is born, he was very afraid for his position. It's kind of laughable. I mean, Jesus' kingship was so out of his league. Herod was just a pawn in Jesus' hand, in God's hand. But Herod saw it as a political birth. So similarly, these walls were quite different than the walls that these people knew. You see, the wall, we start with the wall when we read Nehemiah. But the wall is the third thing in this mission. When we read Ezra together with Nehemiah, we see the wall is only the third thing. The first thing was the temple. So Zerubbabel built the temple out of the rubble. So the first thing was the temple that was rebuilt. But then the people didn't know how to worship in this temple. They didn't know what to do. Their lives were still a mess. They had a temple now, great. They had an altar. What now? So only, I think, 70 years later, Ezra came. Ezra was a scholar, a Levite. He knew the Torah very well. He had to come to teach the people. This is how we worship in the temple. This is what it means to have God in your midst, to sacrifice to him. And then the third thing was the wall under Nehemiah. Because the sanctity of the temple had to be protected. It was to protect the temple, not to isolate it. It was to keep the good in. Do you see how these three things in some way fits us as well? When we come to faith, it's like this temple is being built. Our bodies are now a temple. We are now a temple of God. And we choose to submit, but we don't yet know what it looks like. The temple is standing there. You know, I am now a Christian. Hallelujah. What now? You know, what does this mean? We need Ezra. We need the Bible. We need the community. We need input. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to learn, what does this mean for us? How do our lives have to look different now? It's the sanctification process. It's a process. We're going to fail sometimes, but that's what learning is all about. And then at some point, we realize something. And this might seem a bit counterintuitive, but we realize that we need walls, good walls. We need to keep the good in and the bad out. We need walls with a lot of gates, because the good has to be able to come in and the bad has to be pushed out. It's not an isolation. It's not a tower without a door. It's a wall with a lot of gates. You might call them boundaries, healthy boundaries. Letting the good things in, keeping the bad things out. Even in Revelation, even the New Jerusalem has walls. Why? Why do the New Jerusalem need walls? Walls define a place. I mean, very practically, we put up a fence. We say, this is our yard. This is our church ground. This is the Pretoria Rugby Club. It doesn't mean no one is welcome in here. It just means this is who we are. And that over there, that's who, not us. And that's okay. We don't have to be them. We can be us. And they can come in and they can join us in here. Except if they're bad, then we have to keep them out. If they're good, they're welcome. And this is also sanctifying, because we get this very wrong sometimes. We will sometimes keep poor people out and affluent people who have influence in. Sometimes we need to switch that. Let the poor in and keep the affluent out, if that's what we need to do. We make all sorts of mistakes. People who are speaking truth into our lives when we don't want to hear it, we shut them out. We should invite them in. So friends, the story of Nehemiah is not only a moral lesson. It's not only a good leader. It's part of this unfolding of Jesus' mission, of his plan. And I want to say, and this might sound a bit, you know, what's the word? I don't want to use the word I'm thinking of now. God has a plan for us now, and that is, you are in this building, you are part of a congregation, you are part of this body. God wants us to have communion. He wants us to share in the love feast, to share in this feast together with each other. Communion is not something we do at our homes alone. It is something we do with our fellow builders, taking a break from the work and eating together. There are two ways in which this story brings us to this table, to the table of the Lord's Supper. The first way is that the transcendent God, the God that is self-existent, independent, became immanent in the form of Jesus. He became flesh and he dwelled among us. A sacrifice was needed, blood was needed. And there's no blood without flesh. Jesus had to become flesh to be our communion today. He's also the temple that was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. This temple that Nehemiah was building a wall around was just a temporal one. Jesus was the true temple, who was destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And another way that this story brings us to communion is that these people were building a temporary city, which would be destroyed again a couple of years later. But we are a city on a hill, Jesus says. We are a city. We are building a city. We are not only building a city, we are the stones. Each one of us is a living stone in this city of God. We are living bricks. And the gates of hell will not prevail against us. So, friends, I think you can start handing out the the elements. As you take the bread and the wine, remember Jesus. Remember this city, this holy city, that needed a sacrifice. It needed a cornerstone to be built on. Christ has provided the Lamb. Christ is the Lamb. The body was broken and the blood was shed for you. The blood was shed for Zadia, and next to her for Danny Lee, and next to her for Annalene, and next to her for Tommy, and next to him for Maria, and next to her for Leah, and next to her for Jacoba, and throughout this whole room, throughout this whole courtyard, throughout these grounds, throughout this city, throughout this country, throughout this continent, throughout this world, throughout all the ages, next to him, next to him, next to him, these bricks are put in place for the temple of God to arise, for God to live in its midst. So if you have the elements, please close your eyes. Ask the Lord to reveal to you where you might be building your own city, your own kingdom. Ask him to reveal to you if you are keeping something against someone, creating a gap in this wall, a place where bitterness or jealousy or anger can creep in. Ask the Spirit to show you. Ask the Spirit to show you where your walls are not healthy. Your walls are not keeping the good in and the bad out, but maybe keeping the bad in and the good out. Ask him to show you where and how you should build in the city of God. And when you are ready, you can eat the bread. Think of the body of Jesus that was broken for the sins of the world. Yes, for your sins, for your rebellion, for your selfishness, for your anger. His body was broken, so that yours can join him there. And take the wine or the grape juice and think of his blood that was shed. The rebellion had to be put right, and a sacrifice was needed for that. And that is why the God that is outside of this world came into this world in the humble form of a baby. He grew up in a family, in a town, to be a man. A man, fully human. Being formed, being taught obedience through his life, through the sacrifices that he made. He proved himself worthy to be slain. This is a big thing to take part in. This is a big sacrifice that was made. But he says that you are worthy. you are worthy of him making that sacrifice. He wanted to. Nothing forced him. He wanted to, out of love for you, out of love for the person next to you, out of love for humanity, for his people, for his church, for his temple. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful sacrifice that really goes beyond our understanding. Lord, we want to submit our lives as a living sacrifice, as a living stone, a love offering. We want to do this. And if we don't want to, make us the people that want to. Work in our hearts, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.